Welcome to this message from the Ark Church in York, England. If you would like to contact us, you can check out our website on www.the-ark.net. You can also call us on 01904 338 903 or write to the Ark Church, P.O. Box 264, York YO242ZX.
Okay, we'll start as we mean to carry on. I'm going to read to you from the book of Revelation, and I'm going to read to you tonight from the New International Version, copyright 2011, which has nicely been delivered to me by Amazon.com because it's not out in England yet. So here you go. The revelation from Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants what must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who testifies to everything he saw, that is the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy. And blessed are those who hear it and take to heart what is written in it, because the time is near. John, to the seven churches in the province of Asia, grace and peace to you from him who is, who was, and who is to come, and from the seven spirits before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and has made us to be a kingdom and priest to serve his God and Father, to him be glory and power for ever and ever. Amen. Look, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all peoples on earth will mourn because of him. So shall it be. Amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. I, John, your brother and companion in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus, was on the island of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. On the Lord's day I was in the Spirit, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet, which said, write on a scroll what you see, and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. I turned around to see the voice that was speaking to me, and when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and among the lampstands was someone like a son of man, dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet, and with a golden sash around his chest. The hair on his head was white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like blazing fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and coming out of his mouth was a sharp double-edged sword. His face was like the sun shining in all its brilliance. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. Then he placed his right hand on me and said, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and now look, I am alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys of death and Hades. Write therefore what you have seen, what is now and what will take place later. The mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and of the seven golden lampstands is this. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. Okay, apocalypse. Now, last week we stopped by having completed an explanation of what an apocalypse was and is. Revelation is an apocalypse. The word apocalypse is translated in our English versions as revelation. Its most literal rendering would be unveiling, which if you can imagine one veil being taken off and then another underneath and another, there is that sense to the word. But by even by the days of John, when he was writing this, it had come to mean the literary style apocalypse, which I described to you last week. In summary, an apocalypse is written out of exile or persecution. Remember, John was on Patmos in exile. It is always written first, whereas much of the scripture was spoken first, particularly prophetic books were spoken and then written down. And the apocalypses were written to be read aloud. And the other thing that's very important is they read like a dream. Apocalyptic writers use language that's cryptic and symbolic, which is very important if you are concerned that what you write may be censored by people who have you in exile, right? It's quite important to the understanding of the book. And the other thing that's we said was the main feature of an apocalypse is time and events tend to be packaged around symbolic numbers. So that was an apocalypse. We've said that John was exiled, and his words may have struggled to leave Patmos were they not actually written in the form of an apocalypse. So I would suggest to you that it's widely thought these days that John knew exactly what he was doing when he wrote in an apocalyptic form, because he knew it was a way he could distribute off the island without it being intercepted, and in a way in which the people who read it would know exactly what he meant. So there you go. Now, bearing in mind this is an apocalypse, and what I've said to you, that in the canon of scripture, there is only really one other book that you could really say is mainly apocalyptic, and that's Daniel, although there are chapters in other Old Testament prophecies that are apocalyptic in nature. But Daniel is probably the Old Testament book that's written in the apocalyptic style, but Revelation is the only New Testament book. And you have to ask yourself, well, is it fair to say that Revelation is then like the rest of the Word of God? And I think it's really important that we understand that, yes, it is. Revelation was incorporated into the canon of Scripture because men of God believed totally and were sold out on the idea that Revelation was the Word of God. And I think generations of Christians have heard God in the book of Revelation, and I believe we can trust it entirely. Can we take it literally is probably the other question, because I've just said to you part of it is cryptic and symbolic. So how do we fit that in when most of us in this room would describe ourselves as people who take the Bible literally? Well, let's just look at a few other scriptures that we are maybe familiar with. Proverbs chapter 30 verse 18. Three things are beyond me. Four, I can't understand. The way of an eagle in the sky, the way of a snake on a rock, the way of a ship at sea, the way of a man with a young woman. Now, what is there about that piece of scripture that we might get slightly troubled about? Or it might be difficult for us? Any comments on that? Yes. Well, they are, aren't they? I mean, they do go together very well. But what about the way it's said? The three and the four. What does that? But why does that bother you? Yeah. So basically, has God got a bad memory or something? There are three things that bother me. Oh no, hang on. It's four. Right. Now I know that. I've just had a conversation with Karen tonight and one with Wilf this morning that suggested sometimes our memories are a bit funny. But, you know, we don't expect God to demonstrate early onset of Alzheimer's or something like that, do we? We expect God to understand in his word, three things are beyond me, four I can't understand. Why does it say it like that? Well, it is for emphasis, but it's the style that I'm after here. What is there about the book of Proverbs about its style? It's poetic. It's poetic. This is a poem. Three things are beyond me, four I can't understand. You see, he was always going to say four, but by saying three things are beyond me, four I can't understand, the four comes into emphasis because it's a bigger and prouder and more definite number than the three, and so the three is the leading up. There's a poetic flow. And how poetic is it? I mean, Neil said how these pairs, they're so natural. They go together, don't they? The way of a man with a young woman. Well, I don't understand that either. But the way of a snake on a rock. Well, who can understand that? You understand this is all poetry. It's divinely inspired poetry. And if you read the co-text, the text around it, there are many things that become understood from that passage. But I remember as a young Christian reading that and thinking, what's wrong with God? Why is it he can't make his mind up whether it's three or four? But do you understand? It's the style. It's not that there's anything we can't accept about it. This is the word of God, but it's the style. How about this? Amos 1 verse 13. I will not relent from punishing the Ammonites for three crimes, even four. It's the same style, isn't it? Different book. This is a prophet, the prophet Amos speaking, so it's not one of the poetic books, yet the prophet is being a bit poetic. Did that come out right? I don't know. I was worried there that my teeth stuck together at some point. But there's something there. The prophet was speaking poetically. Now, do we accept this literally? We accept what it means, and we take what it means literally. But the wording, we're not saying, well, it was three, but now it's four. You know, you can imagine somebody writing a book, can't you, for their PhD, why God changed his mind about the Ammonites. He put up with it three times, but then no, not on the four. You can imagine that happening, some theology student somewhere. You can see it on the TV, them debating. Two people who don't believe debating, well, this is why the Bible's a load of rubbish. Look, you can't even count. And yet the reality is, this is just a style of delivering the Word of God to us. Now then, when we talk about taking the Word of God literally, I challenge any of you to tell me that you take this word literally. If your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away, for it is better that you lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. Now then, could any of you just demonstrate to me that you've ever obeyed that? Oh, what a surprise. Yet, is that not the word of God? In fact, wasn't it Jesus who said that? As Ariel said this morning, that's in the red section of your Bible. The letters are red. Jesus said that, and yet I have yet to meet a Christian who ever gouged his eye out. And I would suggest to you that men have more of a reason to gouge their eyes out than women, perhaps. Yeah? But we accept that's the word, isn't it? That's the word, but we struggle sometimes with its literism. I can't even remember the word. Let's move on. And the one I always like to use as an example for this, Matthew 18, 21. Peter came to Jesus and said, Lord, how many times could my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times? Jesus said, I tell you, not as many as seven. Peter says, what a relief, I can get away with three. And Jesus said to him, but 70 times seven, 490 times. Now, if we are going to say, but we take the word of God literally, it's the literal word of God, and I do take the word of God very literally indeed, but if we take that literally, what we have to do is keep a record. Because after 490 forgivenesses, we don't have to do it anymore. So we must keep a journal somewhere. We've got to do something to make sure we don't fall foul of disobeying the word of God, so we keep a record. Yes? Except that's not what it means, is it? What does it mean? Just keep on forgiving. Jesus says, what, seven times? No, 70 times seven. And then if he'd come to him and said, Jesus, how many times should I forgive? 70 times seven? Then he would have said, no, it'd be 700 times 70. That's what Jesus would have said. So it's keep on forgiving, okay? Right, so yes, we can take the book of Revelation as literally being the word of God, but we must understand what it literally means, not necessarily what it says. My wife and I often have this together where one of us says something and it's not remotely what we meant, but after 27 years, we know what we actually did mean, even though the words were wrong. And my wife's much better at this than I am because I'm a man. But my wife can usually understand what I've said even before I've mouthed the words. But you see, sometimes it's not what you say, is it? We know what you meant. We heard what you said, but we know what you meant. So we must understand what the scripture means. Now, I said to you that the Revelation is an apocalypse in its style and in its main form and delivery. It's an apocalypse, but it is also a prophecy. Verse 10 of chapter 1, John says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. He also says that in 4, verse 2. And in the end of the book of Revelation, in 22, verses 18, it talks about the words of this prophecy. And in 19, verse 10, he says the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. That's a verse we'll go into again when we get to chapter 19. But you remember how last week I said that there was this thing at the time that prophets weren't allowed to speak because of the prophecy of Zechariah, who said, if a man still prophesies, his father and mother who bore him will say to him, you cannot remain alive because you've spoken falsely in the name of the Lord. When he prophesies, his father and his mother who bore him will pierce him through. And that was an understanding that the age of prophecy died, in a sense, that it was the time of quashing of prophecies. But what John is saying in Revelation 19, verse 10, is the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. The first century understanding of the word witness or testimony was to say that we were declaring that Jesus is alive. It was a witness of the resurrection that they were talking about, that Jesus had risen from the dead. And so what John is really saying, well, that the testimony of Jesus, that Jesus is resurrected, this is the spirit of prophecy. What he's saying is because of the resurrection, actually the prophetic spirit is renewed in the earth. And so it's okay to prophesy again, in effect. So John is definitely declaring that this is a prophetic book. And remember that I said last week that prophetic books are mainly identified by the continual recurrent themes of salvation and judgment. Salvation and judgment. And if you go through your Old Testament prophets again and read them and look for salvation and judgment, you'll see it on every page. I also said last week that not only is Revelation written in apocalyptic form, but it's a prophecy, but it's also a letter. Do you remember that? It says, John, to the seven churches in Asia, and so on. Well, it was also delivered as an epistle or letter to specific churches. Ephesians was primarily written to the church at Ephesus, wasn't it? And we have all benefited from reading Ephesians. Robert read a bit to us this morning. We benefit from reading the book of Ephesians. Revelation is specifically written to the seven churches of Asia that I believe John had a relationship with as a leader. I would also suggest to you it's written to the seven churches because there were seven. And that there's something about that number seven which gives this apocalyptic feel to the description of the letter, which says although it's a letter, it's still written as an apocalypse. Just as with other epistles, understanding the context of their times helps us. So we will do the same with this book of Revelation to help us as we see what he writes to the seven churches. If the writer of the book of Revelation is a theologian and is a poet, then we mustn't read the book of Revelation like it's an almanac in order to find out what will happen next. We've got to understand that some of John's flow is poetic, some of it is prophetic, but it's all apocalyptic. Okay, you with me so far? Right. Okay, has anybody ever heard me use the word eschatology? Eschatology is one of those ologies. Do you remember Maureen Lipman and the BT adverts and a granddaughter has got an O-level in sociology or something? Well, at least it's an ology, dear. Well, eschatology, at least it's an ology. But it's the ology of end times, basically. It's the study of end-of-the-world type stuff. Now, the eschatology of any church group tells you a lot about the church. And if we go back to the early church, which is, I believe, what we should take all our models from, in Acts chapter 1, the key thing that happens is Jesus ascends into heaven, doesn't he? In Acts chapter 2, Peter stands up after the day of Pentecost, after the Holy Spirit has fallen on what is then the church, and he stands up and says, "This is the fulfillment of Joel's prophecy, we're now in the last days." And he calls people to repent and get baptized, and 3,000 people that day, with the 120 that were already following, become the church. Now, what is evident, if we were doing a study on the book of Acts, or if we were doing a study on the writings of Paul, then one thing we would talk about a lot is how their eschatology develops. That is how their thinking and anticipation of what was going to happen later would be the case. One thing I don't think we really understand is that after the ascension of Jesus, the disciples didn't expect that it would be 2,000 years before he came back again. They were expecting him at any minute. You remember how Elijah is whisked up into heaven with chariots and fire and a whirlwind and all of that? And what do? They send out people to look for him. Yeah? And the reality is that Jesus went into a grave, but he was only in there till the third day, and then he was out again. And the early disciples believed that not only was Jesus coming back at any minute, they may not actually have time to do the washing up. They really did believe at any time Jesus would return. Now, what we see happen is that the longer it is before Jesus doesn't come back, their thinking alters. And for example, you can see their thinking change as the book of Acts goes on. You can see the thinking of Paul change from 1 Thessalonians, which is the first thing he wrote, to Galatians, which we think is the next, and all the way through to the later epistles. You can see that Paul starts to treat the return of Jesus as maybe not quite today, but maybe we might have to wait a few weeks. Yeah? And then if you realize that Revelation was the very last thing to be written that is included in Scripture, by this time, John is, well, if we consider that when Jesus took John on as a disciple, that John was probably 12 or 13. John was certainly the youngest of the disciples, and Peter was almost certainly the oldest, and Peter could probably not have been older than 19. So we've got a 12 or 13-year-old John in sort of roughly AD 30, shall we say, and in AD 90, he is therefore going to be well into his 70s, and we think that possibly he was around about 80 years old when he wrote the book of Revelation. So John has been around a bit, and John has gone from any second now, Jesus is going to be back, so let's just sit here, to, well, let's get on with what he said, because he hasn't come back just yet, to, well, it's been a while now. In fact, everybody that had followed Jesus was probably dead by this time, other than John. John, historically, we have reason to believe from the writings of the early church fathers that John outlived them all. And This is, of course, quite an interesting fact when you remember that in the last chapter of John's Gospel, there's this big debate between Peter and Jesus when Peter points at John and says, "What about him?" And Jesus said, "What's it to you if I want him to stay alive until I return?" And it says, after that, the rumour went around that John would not die before the second coming, so to speak. But of course, actually, if we've got our thinking right on Revelation, John was the one who stayed alive to see this revelation. And there was something about his longevity that was very unlike other people of that age. In fact, we understand that the average age of death was, 45 was very old in the first century. 45 was very old indeed. And it was not unusual for people only to live, say, 30 years as an adult, which is why by the time Jesus was 30 and he started his public ministry, he was considered fit to be a rabbi, because he was actually quite an old guy, really. Yeah? So John actually was very old indeed. So John's a very old man when he's writing Revelation, and there's almost a worry developing in the church. Are we going to get any help anytime soon? Is this guy we believe in actually really coming back? And what John does is he writes to comfort the church, to tell them about end things, but that endurance has to be part of the journey. And in fact, endurance is one of the key words we will see in the book of Revelation. So, why was the book of Revelation written? Well, Revelation 1 verse 19. Write what you have seen. Right? Revelation 1 verse 1. What must quickly take place? Revelation 22 verse 6. What must quickly take place? Revelation 22 10. Don't seal the prophetic words of this book, because the time is near. Well, why was the book of Revelation written? It was written to say something is happening. It's going to happen. It's not going to be that long ahead. And it's something you need to know about. And that, from the book of Revelation, is why the book of Revelation was written. And that should colour our thinking about it. Now, I keep saying to you, John, but did John write it? Now, people have debated this for a long time. And what's really wonderful about theology is, you know, you get people come in who ask stupid questions, and you get people come in who don't really believe, and they get things all mixed up, but things come round again. And we live in a generation where theology is very, very theistic, very biblically based. People believe the Bible. People who are writing theology these days are on the same page as us, which I think is very encouraging. I get very liberated by a lot of the theology books I read now, because they're written by people who believe what we believe. And John, in general, I think we accept that John the Apostle did write the Revelation. Some people struggle, and I'll tell you why in a minute. But why do we think it's John? Well, it's ever so clear why. Because it says in the beginning, "I, John," right? Now, very few books of the Bible actually say who they were written by. But Revelation does say it was written by John. Having said that, roughly one in seven men alive that were Jewish of origin were called John. It was probably the most common name out there at the time, or certainly one of the top two or three. So there would be a lot of Johns. And as we know from the names of people that followed Jesus, there were a lot of Jameses and there were a lot of Simons, and there were more than one Judas. So we shouldn't think that necessarily there's only one John. But why do we think from the text that it's John? Well, the man who is writing clearly understands himself to be a prophet. And the implication of that is he has some level of authority within the churches that he's writing to. They knew who he was, who was writing. And we therefore must think that it was somebody who was well known. We also know from the actual original text that the man who wrote it was originally an Aramaic speaker, which means he was Jewish. And we also know that he had been taught the scriptures from the Greek Old Testament. Now, it would take too long to explain that to you. Just have to accept that academics can prove that from the way it was written. But his Greek isn't brilliant. So it's almost certainly written by somebody for whom Greek was a second language. Also, from the text, we know that he's a pastor figure, caring for a swathe of churches on a well-known postal route in Asia. So the text leads us to this picture of a man called John. The tradition is that the son of Zebedee, James and John were sons of Zebedee, John the apostle was the son of Zebedee. The tradition says the son of Zebedee wrote the revelation. In 150 AD, which is certainly no more than 60 years after the book of Revelation was written, Justin Martyr identifies the author as John the Apostle, and Justin Martyr had been a student of Polycarp. And Polycarp, we know, was a student of John. So this is two generations after John. Justin Martyr is identifying the revelation as being written by somebody who knew his teacher. Okay? He says that John wrote the Apocalypse at the end of the reign of Domitian. Caesar, if you're American, you call him Domitian. But Domitian ceased to be Caesar in 96 AD. He died then. And until 250 AD, nobody ever suggested it wasn't John the Apostle. And the only guy who did then, a guy called Dionysius, was actually trying to get Revelation excluded from the canon of Scripture. So his motives can't be considered to be pure on the issue. So Irenaeus, Justin Martyr, these are people that wrote about John being the author. So now I've told you that, you know, John appears to be the author. Why is it that people say he maybe wasn't? Well, ultimately, it comes down to one issue, and that is the Greek that Revelation is written in is very poor grammatically, which actually the Bible in general, the New Testament in general, was not written in poor grammar. It's sort of a bit rough around the edges. And John's gospel isn't like that at all. The letters of John aren't like that at all. So how can they be written by the same man? Now, you've got to accept there's a good argument there, isn't there? Except for the fact we know from Paul's letters that Paul didn't write everything. We know that Paul says, and some of them, see that I wrote this in my own hand. And yet other times, like Philippians, for example, it says it's from Paul and Timothy. So was it written by Paul's hand or was it written by Timothy's hand? We know that Philippians, Paul was in prison. So isn't it likely that Paul dictated it? So it's from Paul and Timothy because Paul's saying it and Timothy's writing it down, yeah? And I mean, that's an assumption, but it makes some sense. So why is it we think that John couldn't have dictated his gospel to somebody who spoke Greek better than he did? Why is it we have to think that John had to write one but not the other? And isn't it more likely that the later one, when he's in exile, is the one he actually has to write himself? And fisherman's Greek, Galilean fisherman's Greek, was a bit rough. But of course, in Galilee, you did speak Greek. Greek was the language of commerce in Galilee. So when they had to sell the fish, they would have to sell them in Greek. So people like Peter and John and James and these people, they actually did speak Greek, but maybe not that good. Okay? So that's the issue. Why do I think John wrote it? And I do think John wrote it. Well, the two things that swing it for me is he was obviously well known. And who on earth would have been known better in the church? Paul was dead. You know, who was known better than John? Nobody. And the other thing is, and this is the thing which I think really is the key, we will find in Revelation an incredibly high view of Jesus. In many ways, a higher view than Paul writes. And who has written the highest view of Jesus? Where do we see a very high view of Jesus other than the Gospel of John? The Gospel of John starts, in the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And John, over and over in the Gospel, gives a, what we call a very high Christology, makes Jesus out to be God. He does that in Revelation. So I think he's the same guy. Okay? Now, I'm going to have to answer when for you. There are two views of when Revelation was written. And you say, why does this matter? It does. It will come clear. Either it was written late in the reign of Nero. Nero reigned 54 to 68 AD. Or late in the reign of Domitian. Or Domitian, if you're American again. Now, there's one massive historical event in the first century that, in biblical terms, altered everything. Does anybody want to have a stab at what that was or when it was? No. The destruction of Jerusalem. AD 70. AD 70, the destruction of Jerusalem. Now, why would the destruction of Jerusalem change things? Guesses?
Wasn't that the centre of everything?
It was the centre of Jewish worship. Why was it the centre of Jewish worship? What was there? The temple. So the temple was destroyed in AD 70. And that absolutely alters everything to people who were brought up Jewish. Okay? Now then, why do some people think it was written during the reign of Nero? Well, because Nero died just before AD 70. And in chapter 11 of Revelation, the first two verses talk about the temple. And in chapter 2, verse 9, and chapter 3, verse 9, you see a lot of conflict between Christians and Jews. And the theory is that the temple is more likely to be talked about if it's still standing. And the conflict between Jews and Christians was very prominent at that time as well. So people say for that reason, it must have been written just after Nero died, something like that. However, most modern commentators, in fact, almost every single researcher who has looked into this since the year 1900, so we're talking now everybody in modern times, favours a later date of around AD 95. And that it fits in very much with the Polycarp, Justin Martyr thing that we said a minute ago about the end of the reign of Domitian, and it makes John a very old man indeed. And that is why, that is where we think it was written. Now, there's a couple of other reasons why we should go for a late writing of Revelation. Revelation 13, verse 3, is a key verse to understand the whole book. It says, one of his heads appeared to be fatally wounded, but his fatal wound was healed. The whole earth was amazed and followed the beast. We'll look into this in detail later, but there was a hugely popular myth at the time, after Nero's death, that Nero, who everybody was terrified of, would return again, healed, and resume his leadership of the Roman Empire. Now, when we look at this chapter, you will see it's very hard to accept that John is saying anything else other than debunking the myth about Nero. And if John is debunking the myth about Nero, and as I say, most theologians will agree, there's very little else he could really be referring to because it is so obvious. If you lived in the first century, it would be staring you glaringly in the face that this is a little bit of a dig in the ribs about the Emperor Nero, then it must be after AD 70. And if it's after AD 70, it's AD 90-something, okay? And the other thing that makes it a key that it couldn't have been that early date is one of the churches written to is in Smyrna. And we know, again from the writings of Polycarp, that there was no church in Smyrna during the life of Paul. Paul died in AD 67, we believe. Nero died in AD 68. And so, therefore, if we're talking about a pre-AD 70 writing, then it can't be right because there was no church in Smyrna. So Smyrna, as a church, was planted somewhere in the 70s, we think, or the early 80s. And 15 years later, or 20 years later, John is writing to that church. Are you with me on that? Okay, right. Now, one thing we've got to do, if we're going to understand the book of Revelation, is understand some of the facts of images and symbology. Some of the terminology is important to us. Now, you might say to me, well, I don't see that that's important. Well, let me explain to you by a very simple example. I might say to my wife, well, that's like going to Hook via Ermine. Now you know what that means, don't you, Linda? What, you don't you know what that means? Shut up. Most of the people in the room don't know what that means. You would know what it means if you came from Goole. Because here's a quick map for you. Goole. Hook. Ermine. Now, can you see why it's a stupid thing to... Well, that's like going to Hook via Ermine. If you live in Goole, you would not go to Hook via Ermine because it's going back on yourself. Goole people say this all the time. I know it sounds daft, but I was brought up with that expression. And my kids have been brought up with that expression, and we haven't lived in Goole for 17 and 18 years or something like that. But in Goole, people know what you mean. Do you see what I mean? It's like going to Hook via Ermine. When you don't be stupid. That's what people mean. And we need to understand that some of the wording of Revelation, that unless someone throws us a line here and helps us understand first century life a little bit, we might not quite get the meaning. Can you accept that? And that is really critical. You see, it's all well and good reading it with your 21st century mind, but unless we can get a little bit into the first century mind, we might be a couple of millennia out of step with thinking. Yeah? Okay, that's good. It's very important. Do you believe that's enhanced your geography tonight? That's good, isn't it? Absolutely wonderful. I'm sure there are some York ones, but I just couldn't think of any. So, are armoured locusts in Revelation, are they actually Apache attack helicopters? Or are they a reference to Joel's vision of locusts? Armies of locusts. Which is it? In Revelation 8:11, where it talks about wormwood falling out of the sky and making all the waters bitter, is that in fact a reference to the Chernobyl explosion? Because Chernobyl means wormwood in Russian, or in Ukrainian, or whatever language it is out there. Or is it a representation of Attila the Hun, which many people believe it is? Or does it literally mean a poisoning of the water supply? Now, depending what pair of filters you wear, it could actually be any of those things. I can remember when Chernobyl happened, the American TV evangelist got on the case of this straight away. Do you not know that Chernobyl is Russian for wormwood? We're living in the last days, brother, and this is wormwood. The water is being poisoned by radiation. It's the very word of God fulfilled. And I believe that hook, line, and sinker, I have to be honest with you. Now I'm a bit older, I think we were all led a bit astray on things like that. And I am telling you now, give it two more weeks and God TV will be doing special programs about the tsunami and the nuclear reactors blowing in Japan. And there will be men up there saying, send in money to this TV show because we have a harvest to take in before the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is coming. Send me all your money. Hallelujah, brother. And remember to gift aid it. That will be happening. I assure you, because people get on this bandwagon all the time. But does it mean that? Or does it mean Attila the Hun? And I can point you to dozens of commentaries and places where historically it's believed that this Attila the Hun was a fulfillment because the Hun overrun Rome and all of that type of thing. And then I could say to you, but it does actually literally say that the water's poisoned, doesn't it? So might that not mean that? And you say, but this is apocalyptic. It can't mean that. It must mean Attila the Hun, or it must mean Chernobyl. And yet, actually, I would suggest to you, in that setting, it actually does mean that the water gets poisoned. So we'll see that as we come to it. So we will investigate many of these matters as we go through the next few weeks, which, after tonight, we will be going through the book of Revelation. One last thing that's really crucial to understand the book of Revelation is something called the imperial cult. Now, one of the ways that Rome maintained power over such a huge area was that about 30 years before Jesus was born, they began to identify their Caesars as heroes in Rome and have monuments built to them and celebrate their victories as great heroes of the realm. But as soon as you got out of Rome, and the further you got away from Rome in the Roman Empire, that was elevated from hero to god. So, by the time Jesus was born, Caesar was worshipped as God. Right? By the time the church was born, the worship of Caesar is dominant in the Roman Empire. And by the time Revelation is written, Asia is the center of Caesar worship. Temples are built throughout Asia to the worship of Caesar. This is the imperial cult, the cult of the emperor. Now, Constantine. Can someone tell me what Constantine is famous for? Bill?
He was supposed to be the first Roman emperor who was a Christian.
Okay, Christian emperor. Paul? Okay, state religion. Any more? I've spelled religion wrong, I think. Baptized on his deathbed, maybe, yeah? I don't know the answer to that one. You may be right on that one. I'm not brilliant on my history. It isn't the answer I was looking for, but you're probably right. Did he? Right, okay. Is there anybody who would disagree with this? Because this is what most people think about Constantine. Constantine, I thought somebody would have said, legalized Christianity, right? He made it the state religion. That's a good way of putting it. Now, actually, none of that's really quite true. Let me tell you what Constantine did. Constantine, and why in York do we like Constantine? He was made emperor in York. He was in York when news came to him that he was now emperor. He was crowned emperor of the Roman Empire in York, statue outside the York Minster. You need to go on the Christian Heritage Walk and you'll find all these things out. Okay, now here's the point about the imperial cult. There were two words that you could only use for Caesar. Rome was a polytheistic society. You could worship anything. You could worship my navel. You could worship Mary's toenail clippings. You were allowed to worship anything and anybody. All gods were allowed, but there were two words that you could only use for Caesar. One was savior. Savior from their enemies. One was Lord. Now, do you understand why Christians had it so hard? Right? We used the two words that you could only use for Caesar. And that was why Christianity was illegal. And what Constantine did was he made it law that Christians could use those words for Jesus. Now, we say out of that, oh, well, it became a state religion. Well, that isn't what Constantine did. All Constantine did was take away this barrier saying, the minute you call Jesus Lord, we crucify you. He did away with that. So that is why we're very grateful for Mr. Constantine. So you understand that everything written in the book of Revelation is written with a backdrop that the words Lord and Saviour are actually the name we use for Caesar. And if you think a little bit more about render unto Caesar that which is Caesar's as well, you can read a little bit more into that now you know about the imperial cult. But the imperial cult was much stronger by the time Revelation was written. Okay, now then, in the last few minutes, we're going to look at the four main filters. The four main filters of the book of Revelation. We talked about these last week. Don't use these, but I want you to understand they exist. If you buy any book on Revelation, you will read, in the main, about four filters. And tonight, I just want to tell you what they are. And then next week, we start the proper exegesis. We go through it, okay? And we'll see at the end whether or not any of these really work. First one is idealism. Okay? Idealism. What idealism is basically is that Revelation is not about future events or past events, but about huge themes that recur in every generation. The battle between good and evil, the sovereignty of God, the value of the martyrs, the battle of Christ over Satan, and other things like that. Sometimes it's called the allegorical concept or the non-literal or the symbolic view. But idealism is what it's normally called in textbooks. And the advantage of the idealistic view is this. You can read almost anything into it you like. Because it's not about anything in particular. It's about great truths that span time. It's about things that are always true and keep coming back. And you can draw lots of things out of it. Whereas it has been merged with some of the other views by some people, the big thing about this is that it's not just liberals, or what I like to call unbelievers, who say that this is what it means. A lot of good evangelical Bible teachers hold an idealistic view. The idealistic view has been around a long, long time, almost since records began, and it's still around today. Second view is historicism. Try saying that after a glass of cider. What are you drinking that for? Okay, this was developed in the 12th century, and we have clear history. This idea was never around until the 12th century. It became popular in the 13th and 14th century, but basically was leapt on by people like Martin Luther. Why? Well, because a guy called Joachim, who I imagine was German, although he was a Roman Catholic, when he read the book of Revelation, he kept seeing the first beast that's mentioned and seeing an image of the Pope. So Joachim taught that the beast was the Pope. And of course, the Reformation comes along then, and we get the split from the Roman Catholic Church, we get the Reformers, the Protestants coming out, and guess what the Reformers liked about this idea? He's the Antichrist, he's the beast, he's evil, get rid of the Pope, the book of Revelation tells us this, get rid of the Pope. And so, even people like Isaac Newton, who we think of as a scientist but was also a theologian, he wrote that the Pope was the beast, and the historic view was important. Now, the historicism basically says that the book of Revelation is a forecast of the history of the church. And if you go through it, you can see what's past already and what is to come. And you can see the history of the church in it. There's a guy called Fleming who was invited to the court of William of Orange to lecture on Bible prophecy. Did you think that was new? This was in 1690, he spoke to King William, and in 1701 he turned it into a book, which tells you how long it took to get a book published in those days, and he wrote it in his book that judgment would begin on the papacy in 1794 and would expire in 1848. Pretty specific, isn't it? 1794, anybody know what happened in Europe in 1794? French Revolution, which historians tell us was the end of papal authority in Europe. And in 1848, the Pope was temporarily driven out of his residence in Rome and had to go into exile for a short period of time. And so it made everything Fleming say look good. And of course, the thing about the historicists is that there are things they can point to that people have said that look like they fit. The problem with historicism is this, that it only works if you're Western and you view Western history written by Western people, and if you're approaching it with that mindset, it fits. If you come from a different part of the world, it doesn't necessarily fit. And of course, we're not always quite sure that two or three people may say something and one of them comes right, so we say it's all right. Do you see what I mean? So it's a little bit different. Then thirdly, with futurism. Okay. Now, futurism is something I suggest to you that most people in this room will have heard of. This is the widely held view in America, and it's quite well known and quite well widely held in the UK in certain circles, in certain streams of church, but by no means in everyone. It's also the view of popular fiction. The view started as the Catholic response to historicism. When the Catholics heard that the Protestants were saying, "The Pope's the beast," they immediately rolled out a Jesuit called Francisco Ribera, that's not to be confused with Ribena, who in 1585 said, "No, none of this has happened yet. The book of Revelation is far in the future. We will see it come to pass in the future. But as it's not happened yet, the Pope can't be the beast." So the Catholics loved futurism, and it became the Catholic viewpoint, and the Protestants steered totally clear of it. Until 200 years later, when a man called John Nelson Darby came on the scene. Now, John Nelson Darby was a gifted preacher and an Englishman, but he was a Plymouth Brethren, who were a bit exclusive. And you've got to understand that in the days in which the Plymouth Brethren were around, they were considered to be a bit of a cult, because they didn't have anything to do with anybody. And in fact, the Plymouth Brethren split, and John Darby went with the split to form the Exclusive Brethren. And if you thought the Plymouth Brethren were exclusive, you didn't meet the Exclusive Brethren. And I have to say to you, I've only just found out, after being a minister for 7 years in this city, we have a Brethren church. And I discovered that 1 month ago. I never even knew. That's how low they keep their head. And all I'm saying to you is that it's a very specific stream, right? Now, Darby came up with this idea of futurism, which he modified to be a little bit Protestant, and he called it dispensationalism. And it didn't catch on. Now, if you don't know anybody, have nothing to do with anybody, and you live in your own little enclave, nothing you say will catch on. However, he became close friends with a bit of an entrepreneur from America called Cyrus Scofield. And Cyrus Scofield was very much the opposite of John Nelson Darby in that he was popular and he mixed and he wrote the first greatly publicized and popular Bible notes, which he published in a Bible called the Scofield Bible in 1909. It was revised in 1917. And because John Nelson Darby was his mate, he incorporated Darby's system of dispensationalism in the notes. Now, this view became popular because at the time, the wave of liberalism that we have come out of now was sweeping through the church, through Bible colleges and seminaries. By liberalism, I mean people are basically saying, well, we can't take that as necessarily true, and, well, I'm not sure about the resurrection, and virgin birth, you must be joking. These are people we call liberals. And this wave was just starting in the church. We think of it as a 20th century thing, but it started in the 19th. And it was really Scofield's Bible that came along with a lot of orthodox things in it, which was accepted by the Bible college that were orthodox and the preachers that were orthodox. It became hugely popular. And because it had dispensationalism in it, Futurism, which was part of the same thing, became popular. And it became associated with believing the Bible is the word of God. And it was really a sense of accident. What you will also find is that John Nelson Darby had an idea which was unknown in church history, which he incorporated into his dispensationalism. And this was basically this, that the nation of Israel has to get its land back. And until Israel gets its land back, then Jesus can't come back again. This, there is no record before 1820 of anybody in the church anywhere in the world ever thinking that. It was not the doctrine of any church or group. Nelson Darby invented it, and Scofield propagated it. And it's also worth note that during the time of Darby and Scofield, that this was the time of the rise of the political movement of Zionism. You know, we think in 1948 Israel got its land back, but it took 100 years. It took a political movement in England and hugely in America to get the thing done. And the Zionists were rising at that time. So the idea was politically a good idea at the time. Dispensationalism, and I'm going to finish with this, basically has this idea that there are, depending when you read what they wrote, because they kept changing their minds, there are either 3, 4, 7, or 8 dispensations. Bluntly, there's this huge gap of time that's the patriarchal dispensation. Then there's the Mosaic one. The patriarchals, you know, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and all that. The Mosaic one, Moses and the law. And then the ecclesial, which is a very small one, which is the church. And then another big one, which is the Zionic, which is all to do with Israel getting everything it wants. And all of those ideas were basically John Nelson Darby's, propagated by Scofield, and that became dispensationalism. Now, I'm not particularly trying to say anything positive or negative about that idea. What I'm saying to you is it's very, very late. The thing that worries most people about dispensationalism is that it came out of the Catholic Church. And I'm not saying why that should, because I don't necessarily agree that that should worry us. But most Christian thinkers struggle with futurism because it was basically a Catholic construct. I struggle with it because nobody in the church really had adopted any of these ideas until less than 200 years ago. And why would God have hidden it from us for 1800 years? That seems to me a bit of a problem. The reality is that it hit in its fullness, it hit in its fullness in 1909 and 1917 when the two copies of the Scofield Bible came out. Can anybody tell me what was happening in the Christian world then? No. Well, Welsh Revival, yeah. But something broader than that. Revival's the right word. It wasn't just in Wales. It was the Pentecostal revival. Pentecostal revival hit in the very start of it towards the very last decade of the 19th century, but it really hit 1903, 4, 7, up to the First World War was the real start of it. And oops, I've just given away what was the big political thing that happened, the First World War. Scofield talks about wars and rumours of wars. It's all about dispensation and judgments. And what happens? First World War. Everybody knows someone who's dead. And from the Western viewpoint, it is the war to end all wars. Therefore, this dispensational thing's got to be true. And so that is the filter that most people think about. Right, the last filter, and we're not going to talk much about this and then we're going to finish, is preterism. Preterism. Anybody any idea what preterism is about? Yeah. Preterism is that it's all pre. And because we have people who think an early date and a late date for Revelation, the early date preterists are the liberals who say John was actually writing about stuff that had already happened. And he was just saying that it was going to happen in the future because people don't really know, do they? And the early date preterists believe that actually John's writing about the stuff about the sacking of Jerusalem or thereabouts. Evangelicals, Pentecostals who believe in preterism, believe simply this. It says in the book about the things that will shortly take place. And they take that literally and say that John was writing about the horrible things that were going to happen in the next 100 years or so. And that's the preterist view. And again, all of these views are filters which actually, I believe, can hinder us getting there, but they are the views. Those are the views that people think. You're not going to really hear any other view. Okay, everybody? Thank you for listening. We've cleared a lot. Next week, we start at verse 1 of Revelation 1. God bless you. Thank you for listening.
Thank you for listening to this message. The copyright of this material is held by the Ark Church. Registered charity number 1101101. No editing or broadcasting is permitted without written permission. The sale of this material in any way is forbidden. However, we do authorise you to make a copy of this for a friend.